Amen, amen, amen. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it has been quite a while since I've had the opportunity to share with you. I think it's been a couple months since December, the beginning of December, so it's been about 2 months. I was so honored to be able to teach you every month throughout 2012, and it has been such a pleasure and a privilege to take last year and look at one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, and to journey through the life of Jacob, a great hero of the faith. I learned a ton as we talked about that, and I was stretched and I was challenged. And now today, I'm talking about ending that story for about 6 months, I think. And now today, finally we come to the place where we are going to say goodbye to Jacob, who's been a spiritual guide of sorts for us all throughout 2012. As we prepare to leave his story, and for my opportunities to preach and to share with you, we will be looking at one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture, someone I get even more excited about than Jacob, someone whose life, I believe, reveals to us many mysteries of how we ride the ups and downs and transform through everything life throws at us as we hold on to God. And that is because we are going to be looking at the character of Joseph. And I get so excited to talk about Joseph. But before we get there, first and foremost, let's open our Bibles, if you would. Let's turn to Genesis 33, and let's say our final farewell to a hero who's been with us for quite some time. Now, John, if you would read that scripture, if you don't have it in your Bible, that's fine. We're going to put it up here on the screens, and you can follow along.
Jacob looked up. There was Esau, come in with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and the children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the woman and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children of God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and the children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably."
This is such a beautiful moment in Scripture. And before we move on and we talk about where we're going to be going in 2013, we can't avoid taking a moment to appreciate this. For those of you who remember all the sermons that we talked about Jacob last year, you remember that his story starts with him betraying his brother. His closest companion in life, his twin brother. He betrays him and he runs for his life. And then through decades of ups and downs, God transforms him into someone who would become so significant in the Bible that his name would be changed into Israel, which is the first collective name we have for all God's people. And yet here at the very end of his story, we see an image of Jacob going back to the place of his greatest moral failure. Jacob going back to face the person who at one point threatened to murder him. Jacob, at the height of wealth, power, and spiritual maturity, having to go back and be reminded of all his own weaknesses and all the potential he has to screw up his own life. And my brothers and sisters, it is an unfortunate fact of the lives that we live that sometimes to move forward, we have to go back. That sometimes to take hold of the next thing that God has for us, We have to be willing to revisit our own places of failure and weakness. And we don't want to do that. We don't like to do that because we'd prefer to rest content in our success in life. We'd prefer to keep our focus and attention on the things that we're good at. But I would suggest that as God takes us towards growth, and as he brings us to a place that we can be the very best version of the people that he created us to be, he will sometimes bring us back to our brokenness and our weakness. But he will only do so for the purpose of making us whole and healing us and transforming us so that we might have more of him and his love in our lives. Now, can anyone in this room be human enough and honest enough to say, can anyone be honest enough to say that they have recently had to deal with something about themselves or about their own life story that they just assume forget? Has anyone recently experienced the frustration of having to go back to go forward? My brothers and sisters, there's nowhere that we experience this more than in our personal relationships. And sometimes we have to be willing through those relationships to look at all the ways we ourselves have let others down as much as been let down by them. But in this story, we see something beautiful. We see the hero of the story who's being forgiven by the supposed villain of the story. And when he looks in his face, he says, "Looking at you, I see the face of God." And the reason is because Jacob, like us, sees God at work in the very person who has caused him pain and hurt and frustration, in the very person that he has caused pain and hurt and frustration, he sees God at work. In the very relationship that has caused him more sidetrack and roadblock and detour in his own life, he sees a revelation of the plan of God. My friends, I suggest that one of the things that God has for us, a challenge I am putting forth for all of you in the year to come, is to be receptive enough to see God at work in the very people who stretch us to our limits. The very people who test our patience. The very people who bring us to a point where we say, "God, I know you want me to love people, but I gotta tell you, I'm asking for an exception just this one time." The very people that you say, "You know what? The only reason that person's even alive right now is because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail." My friends, I suggest that sometimes that is where God is at work. And yet we know that as Christians, we are called in Matthew 5:44 to love our enemies. We are called to love everyone, including our enemies, including those who make our lives a living hell. And yet the thing I love about that scripture where Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I'm telling you, love your enemies. Because when you love your enemies, you're acting like your Father God in heaven who sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But you know what the beautiful thing about that scripture is? Jesus still calls them our enemies. He doesn't say love everyone. The implication to love everyone does not ask us to forget the fact that there are people in life who are enemies, that there are people in life who do challenge us, that there are situations in life that do stretch us to the breaking point. No, quite the contrary. Jesus calls them enemies and tells us to love anyway, because that, my friends, is the trick. The implication to love is not one to stick our fingers in our ears and to put our hands over our eyes and to put our hands over our mouths and hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil and pretend that the world is a prettier place than it is. God is not asking us to be in denial about the fact that some people are so challenging. God is rather asking us to recognize that in the fullness of what it is and to love anyway. My friends, God is going to challenge us in 2013. And for my part, I'm going to challenge us in 2013. But I promise you, it is so going to be worth it. Because when we are willing to stretch that way, we will see God at work in our lives. Now we know, when we love people who don't deserve it, we are the most like God. Because God loves everyone, the nice and the nasty, whether they deserve it or not. And God loves me when I don't deserve it. And I can tell you, that's plenty of the time. God loves anyway. We also know that undeserved love changes people. Receiving love that you don't deserve will change the course of your life. Now, Dad and I got in a pretty hefty debate a few weeks ago because we were talking about the movie and the Broadway show Les Mis, which just came out. And has anyone seen it? Okay, good. I'm glad there's three of us. So a couple of us have seen it. It's a very beautiful story, and it's a beautiful story about redemption, and it's also a musical. And I would love to tell all of you to go see it, but if musicals are not your thing, you're probably not going to like it. Because I don't think there's but three spoken words in the whole film. The rest of it is all singing. Which I've always wanted to have a day where I just, you know, we do nothing but sing. I want to impose that just one day in the office. No spoken words, only song. So I said to my dad, like, I love Les Mis. It's one of the few movies where the priest character, the minister character comes off okay. Where Christians actually look like decent people and you see the power of redemption at work. And my dad said, yeah, but it's kind of boring. And then we got into a pretty hefty debate about it. I was like, are you kidding? It's not boring. It's beautiful. You have this life-changing moment of pardon and grace. And he's like, yeah, but they sing and it's dull. And he's probably, I get it. But for those of you who are familiar with the story or you're familiar with the book, it has this great scene where a person who's a criminal, who's been hunted, who's on the run, is taken in by a priest and given shelter. And he feeds him, and he puts him in a bed. And this guy wakes up in the middle of the night and steals all the silver from this priest. And he stuffs it into a sack, and he runs away. And the authorities catch up with him, and they recognize what he's carrying, and they ask him how he got it, and he said, oh, well, this was a gift. It was given to me as a present. And, of course, they beat him up, and they take him back to the priest, and they say, we caught this guy, robbed you blind, and then tried to tell us this was a gift from you. And the priest says, oh, of course it was a gift. But he says, my friend, in your haste, when you left the very most valuable parts of my collection behind. And he produces these gigantic candlesticks, which apparently back then were worth quite a bit. And so the authorities leave, and he looks the character in the eye, and he says, now I have bought your soul for God. So you have to take the money you make from this and use it to become a better person. My friends, that is the life that we experience in God. It's an upsetting of the scales of what's fair. It's a breaking of the wheel of karma. It's a pardon from the things that we deserve. And while most of us try to spend our lives focusing on what's owed to us and avoiding the responsibility for the mistakes that we've made, we recognize nonetheless that God meets us in all of it, in his love, and then invites us to be beacons and carriers of that love, to go forth to the people around us and extend God's love when they deserve it the least, so that they also can feel the life-changing power of God's love. But this, my friends, is no easy task. Because while giving love to someone who doesn't deserve it may change them, the fact of the matter is that giving love to someone who doesn't deserve it also changes us. And this is why it is so hard to love our enemies. And this is why it is so hard even to love people who are different. This is why at the particular moment in time that we live in, it's hard even to love people who have different political beliefs, who might not feel the same way about health care or gun control or the economy that we do? How hard is it to get along with even those people? My friends, it's not hard to love because of the differences. It's hard to love because it creates a difference in us. When you love someone who's different, when you extend grace and mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it, even only in the context of your own heart, it causes you to stretch. It causes you to re-examine your own prejudices and scruples. It causes you to seek to sympathize. Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever got to a point, like with me, if I'm really angry at someone, I basically have two options. I go and beat that person up, and at 5'5" and 160 pounds, it's not really an option for me. And on top of that, it's not really Christ-like. Or eventually I have to get to a point where I have to try to find a way to go, well, maybe I can see it from this person's point of view. And when we do that, we stretch. And we don't like to stretch. And we change. And we don't like to change. But my friends, if we do that, eventually we become Christ-like. And I say all this because when we look at the story of Joseph, just as we've looked at the story of Jacob, we are going to see opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stretch and interact with people who are different and even hostile towards us and the spiritual truths that we carry. But I also say it because in my heart of hearts, I believe that what God is asking for from this church and from each and every one of you by your participation in it in 2013 is for us to become ministers of reconciliation. I believe God is calling us to reunion. Now, Pastor and I both spent a few weeks praying about what we thought the direction was going to be for 2013 for this church. And Pastor came out of his prayer closet with the words belong and unity. And I came out of my prayer closet with the word reunion. And I was pretty excited about it when we talked because we were on the same page. And I was like, wow, maybe there is something to this whole God stuff after all. Who knew? I believe this is what God is asking for us in the future. I don't think it's going to be easy. I so think it's going to be worth it. I think God is asking us to go out to the highways and the byways and welcome people who are different, who do not fit into our box of what a churchy person is, who do not necessarily see the world as we think that they should. I think we are going to be called again and again and again to join with people in the bonds of love, as opposed to the bonds of agreement, uniformity, or even similarity. Now, I'm a junkie when it comes to reconciliation. I really am. And that's because I own it. It's my own stuff. It's stuff that I've been through. Because I have experienced no shortage of loss in my personal relationships. And I have gone through a moment, and Dad and I talk about this, I went through a moment in my relationship with my father where I was sure we would never speak again, where we couldn't be in the same room without me wanting to knock his head off. It's true. And he, him I could take, you know, he's about my size. So, nonetheless, I stand here now having experienced that reconciliation, where he and I can be in relationship and probably never been closer, while simultaneously recognizing we are such overwhelmingly different people. I don't know if you've figured this out by interacting with he and I over the last few years and listening to us preach back and forth. We're not that much the same. We did a personality test for the staff. And we typed all the ministers that we have here to see where people fell on this personality type scale. And my dad and I were as far apart as we could possibly be. We are exact opposites in every single way. There's 16 different scores. Every single one were complete opposites. It's interestingly enough, we get along better now, I think, for recognizing how different we are than we ever did when we were trying to see things eye to eye. And I think, in a lot of ways, we're all being asked to stretch to that. Every one of you have someone in your life right now who's very different than you are. Every one of you have someone that you're being asked to love with a God kind of love. And if you have to wonder who that person is, then what I would say is take a moment and ask yourself this question. Who more than anyone in the world frustrates me? Who more than anyone in the world stretches me to my absolute limit? If you can answer that question, you may very well know the person that God's called you to love in this season of life. Congratulations and good luck with that. But I promise you, the growth that comes from that and the deeper portion of God that you will receive in His love from being willing to stretch is beyond compare and beyond value. And it's totally worth it. And I think we as a church are being called to stretch to love the unlovable. I also think, on a much less severe note, we're being asked, and I've said this before, to live into our namesake. We are House on the Rock Family Church. And I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it, and I think we're going to see it even more in 2013. I think we are called to be a family. And I think we're called to be a family in the biblical sense. I hear a lot of people talk about the biblical model of family, but I've actually read the Bible. And if you read the Bible and you read what families look like in Scripture, you find that there's kind of a marginal difference between that and what a lot of people like to tell you the biblical model of family is. I mean, the stories in the Bible are crazy. Relatives are betraying each other, they're cutting each other's heads off, they're stealing each other's wives and concubines, it's insane. Now, that's not what I'm suggesting we do here. I should probably clarify that. I did not give anyone license to do that. We're all cool, we get that? Nonetheless, what the biblical model of family is about is constant reunion. Reunion in all shapes and sizes. Hospitality offered to anyone that God brings across your path. And recognizing for us our challenge in the 21st century at this church, at this time, at this place, is recognizing that our family will extend to people that other corners of the church don't know what to do with. That's our moment. That's our opportunity. Not to mention the fact that there are divorced people and single people and single moms and blended families. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. And God is at work in all of that. And we cannot be like the parts of the church that scratch their head and say, I don't really know what to do with you. So, you're welcome here. No. These are our people. This is our tribe. This is what God has called us to, is to embrace family in every shape and size and open our door to people who are looking to be reunited with God's love and God's family in the church. Now, my brothers and sisters, it's a sad and unfortunate reality that there can be no reunion without separation. So when we recognize that we are called to reunion, we realize that we are called to people who have been burned. We are called to people who have been let down by loved ones and family members and employers and business partners and friends and Christian brothers and sisters, and sometimes even those in ministry. And I think God is asking us to be a safe place for people like that to come and be restored. Amen. And I promise you, my friends, when we talk about the story of Joseph, we are going to talk about the topic of betrayal. Because it is a reality of this life. And it is something each and every one of us have to carry, some of us more than others. And we will talk about how sometimes the unfaithfulness of people can teach us something about the faithfulness of God. But it can also equip us as people to choose to love truly and with wisdom. Sneak preview, a psychologist that I appreciate said this. I think we actually have the quote from James Hillman, if you want to throw that up there. It may be that betrayal has no other positive outcome but forgiveness, and that the experience of forgiveness is possible only if one has been betrayed. Such a forgiveness is a forgiving which is not a forgetting, and we are going to talk about that and the difference, but the remembrance of wrong transformed, the salt of bitterness transformed to the salt of wisdom. As we go through life and loss, we face a choice. As we get burned ourselves, we face the choice either to raise up the drawbridge and retreat and guard ourselves from love, or to become people who love with wisdom and experience and gravitas. You know, God's love is a very wise love, but it's also a full and unconditional love. I believe in the year to come, my friends, we are going to have more and more opportunities to challenge ourselves to live deeper into that, to recognize what it means that the lifeblood of the body of Christ is love. That is what enjoins us all and provides for the forgiveness that is the mark and the unity of the body of Christ. Not, unfortunately, unmarred godliness. Even here, we will let each other down. And you know what? It's part of the process. There is so much to gain from pushing into that. And as we open our doors and the doors of our own lives to become ministers of reconciliation, we will have to remember a simple truth that hurting people sometimes hurt people. But many people who inflict hurt do so because they themselves are hurting. We are called to step into that with the love of Christ. We're also called, and this is not easy, but nonetheless, we are also called to recognize that some people, especially people who've been burned by loved ones and other Christians and other ministries, and even us, need the space to be angry, to express their frustration and their protest. And any of you who haven't should download and listen to Mike Landsman's message from Wednesday on the power of lament. You know, the Psalms are filled with psalms of lament, where all they're doing is expressing anger and sadness to God, and God hears that. Download, listen, it's good. We recognize that some people need the space to do that and even to express their frustration at the God who let them be hurt in the first place. And so we are called to the ministry of reuniting ourselves and reuniting others with God's plan for them. We are called to reunion with God's plan. We believe that Romans 8:28 says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That is a great scripture to quote, and under decent to somewhat trying times, it's a good pick-me-up, but it's a really challenging truth when life is particularly hard. Nonetheless, I believe God continues to challenge us to take the time to cultivate an attitude that in everything that happens is open to the possibility and perhaps even the certainty that God is at work, that there is grace and the potential for transformation and the potential for the spread of God's love in everything that happens. Because, my friends, we live in an age, we live in tough times. Now, it's a funny thing to stand in a Christian church and say we live in tough times. No one's coming to arrest us. We're not going to get fed to lions. We're not going to get gassed. We're not going to get sent off to Siberia. I mean, money's tight. Jobs are scarce. I'm not saying times aren't tough. But there have been worse times in the history of humanity in the Christian church. You do get this. Yet we live in an age plagued with anxiety and fear and panic about the future, and we ourselves are victim to this. And yet, if we're honest, most of the anxiety that we feel is not about what's happening in our life, but what could happen. Do you understand the attitude with which we respond to the circumstances in our life has a drastic difference in how we feel at any given moment, at any given day? What could God do with a church full of people who have a peaceful confidence that God is at work in everything? My God, the difference someone makes who has peace in their heart. You never need to preach a sermon. You never need to witness. You never need to, give a track? Remember people used to do that? You never need to nag someone about finding Jesus. If you walk through life with peace, I promise you, people will notice. And they will be curious. I kind of want to take that back from the Buddhists, by the way. That's a whole different thing. But all my Buddhist friends are always known for being very zen and chill. We have the assurance of God that all things work together for our good. When I was younger, I went through a deep movie phase. I got to this point where I like movies. I'm a cinephile. I love movies. But I went through this phase where I like to watch a lot of deep movies. Trust me, we're going somewhere with this. So at the time, what that meant was I liked to watch movies that were really bleak and depressing because I equated that with being deep. So I'd watch a movie that just basically snuffed out the candle of hope and smashed it and threw it in the trash and you left and you're like, life is terrible. But that movie was so deep. The more miserable the ending, the more dark the content matter, the less hope that it offered, the more I walked out going, deep, I liked it, because that's me, I'm deep. I like to think about deep things, so I like to watch depressing movies. Seriously, am I the only one? No one? Never went through a deep movie phase? Thank you. Okay, so now I've lived a little bit more and I've experienced a little bit more of legitimate tragedy, and I'm less impressed with films that make me feel miserable about being alive, because I've found that life will do that for you. It's probably a little bit better to invest in a little bit of faith and happiness. Nonetheless, coming out of my deep movie phase, my favorite movie of all time happens to be the film The Shawshank Redemption. I love The Shawshank Redemption. It's a great movie. It's kind of deep. It's kind of heavy, but it's beautiful. When I was younger, my mom was still alive. She and I had a pretty decent relationship. And she was always saying things to me like, I want to understand my son. And I was like, what? I don't get you, but I want to get you. And I'm like, thanks, Mom, I guess. Kind of. And usually when my mom told me that she wanted to understand her son, what she was telling me was she was trying to read a book that she knew I liked or watch a movie that she knew I liked. God help her when I was going through my deep movie phase. I just don't want to think about all the happiness I stole from that poor woman. But my most memorable takeaway from that whole experience was when my mom said to me, you know, I know that you like The Shawshank Redemption and you tell everybody it's your favorite movie. She's like, I have tried to watch that movie 6 times. 6 times. Now, for those of you who don't understand, there was a moment in time when there was a station called TNT, and TNT used to play The Shawshank Redemption every hour on the hour, every day of the week. Like I think there was like a solid 5-year period where if you turned TNT on at 3 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a pretty good chance The Shawshank Redemption was going to be on. Because other people like me like deep movies, so it's always on. So my mom says, I have 6 times... sat down to watch that movie, and I started at the beginning, and I watched like the first hour and a half, I don't remember, and she says, and then I got to the point where he's in prison, spoiler alert, it's in prison, and they're beating him up, they do that, and they're raping him. And she goes, and then I just had to stop watching, and I turned it off. And I was like, wait a minute, how many times? 6. I said, Mom, I appreciate that you really love me, but 6 times? Nothing makes you feel like a bad son like realizing you've inadvertently caused your mom to repeatedly expose herself to prison beatings and man rape. It's not fun. So So I said to her, geez, Mom, it's right after that moment in the film that everything changes and it starts to get really good. Like all the redemption and all the things that make me love that movie start literally if you would just watch 5 minutes beyond what you've ever watched. So I said, this is what I want you to do. Go home, turn on TNT, don't worry, it will be playing. And just listen, don't watch it. Just listen from the other room. And when you hear it getting to the part where you normally stop watching, I want you to go in and sit down and start watching and watch the second half of the movie. So that, you know, when I say things like Zuataneo or something like that, you'll know what I'm talking about. All right? So then, of course, I forget about it. A couple weeks go by, and apparently my mom mustered the courage, and she called me and said, hey, I watched the end of the movie. It's really great. You weren't wrong. I now don't think you struggle with depression and are a sociopath. I understand why you like this movie. Don't worry, I got her back to that eventually. But I was like, thanks, Mom. That's really good. Here's the thing. Do you know how many of us go through life like my mom watching The Shawshank Redemption? Oh, wait, you're going to get this. See, we ourselves are all of us, in some way or another, in the middle of our own story. And in all the different ways that God is working reunion and reconciliation and transformation and healing in our lives, all of us somewhere are in the middle. We're in between. We haven't got to the end yet. We haven't got to the redemption or the payoff or the moment where it all makes sense. And when we sit and we think about our lives and we replay the story of what's going on in our head, we're like my mom watching the first half of The Shawshank Redemption again and again and again. And again, and again, and all we see is brutality and failure and letdown and hurt and heartbreak. And we relive it over and over and over again. And that's the picture we have of the events of our own lives. My friends, we are only in the middle. And what we need to do is to stop that instant replay that we have going on in here and take the time to look for grace and hope and signs of transformation and to be willing to stand and wait on the plan of God that promises us that God will work this for our good. You know, we always quote that scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've heard it quoted for all kinds of cockamamie things, but we fail to grasp what that scripture is actually talking about when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about riding the waves of the up and down of God's plan for your life. Philippians 4, verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In each and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We talk about Joseph in the weeks to come. We will talk about thriving in adversity. And we will talk about what it means to stand in the in-between. Told that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He started this journey that we're on, and he's the one who watches over to bring it to completion. But we stand with Christ right now in the middle. And so much of the art of the spiritual life, my brothers and sisters, is being able to stand in the middle. With open expectations and a confident trust in a God who can work all things. And this is not butterfly, sparkle pony, moonbeam, sunshine, happy clappy denial of the fact that life is frustrating. Some people right now stand in the midst of difficulty, broken relationships that you'd like to see fixed, hostile work environments, lawsuits, persecution, rumors. Challenges that seem insurmountable, and yet we trust that God is at work. And we can take the time to check back in and remind ourselves of that. And I will push you and I will challenge you to develop practical disciplines throughout the course of your day and week that can so simply and so quickly take the moment to recenter your mind and heart on God. Because we get so caught up in so many distractions. We talk about Joseph, we'll talk about holding on to our dreams and our callings in the midst of difficulty. Another thing I'll talk to you about as we move forward is the call to reunion with our own hearts. Now, this might sound like a bit of hocus-pocus, New Age, mumbo-jumbo, but the fact of the matter is the Bible actually gives us a pretty hefty theology of the human heart. God tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he took all of eternity and he planted it in the human heart. We know that we're created in the image of God, and I'm not one of those people who believes that the human heart is corrupt. It says in the Bible that the heart is wicked and deceitful, but we know through an overwhelming testimony in Scripture, which I will teach about, that the heart can be healed and restored to the image of God in which it was created. Amen. And can become in us a part of us that is more trustworthy and wise than this and the voices around us. If we will take the time, one, to stand in honesty before God with everything that's in our heart. We talked about this before, we'll talk about it again. Psalm 51:6 says, God desires honesty from the heart. So he can teach us to be wise in our inner heart. And sometimes that means being real about what's going on in here, whether it's hurt or anger or frustration or fear, but letting God get in there and do a work so that from a healed heart, we can see the plan of God. It says in chapter 5 and verse 8, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Now, honestly, if I say, sometimes you need to slow down and get back in touch with your own heart, it's sentimental, but you do kind of know what I'm talking about, don't you? We've just come through the holidays. People get reflective around the holidays. We get into a real heart space. We start to think again about what's important to us, about what we actually care about, our own values. We reassess. I hear often about people who have tremendous internal wake-up calls during the holiday season. Anyone? Anyone think about making some major life changes recently? Anyone make some major life changes recently? Anyone feel themselves called back to what's most important or stretched to move forward? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the language of the heart because it's different. It's different. It's the language of dreams and visions and hopes. You can't talk about Joseph and not talk about that. And we're going to talk about how we hang on to it. But in the end, my brothers and sisters, we are always and at all times called to reunion with God. The deepest core of the gospel message is that our hearts at every moment long to be with the God who created us to live with him forever in love. And in everything we do, in everything we pursue, and in every love we will ever know on this earth, we are through those things reaching out to the love of a God who created us and is pleased with us and calls us his own. And so we will challenge ourselves in 2013 again to find practical ways to constantly live in the remembrance of God. Throughout the course of our day, throughout the course of challenging situations, throughout the course of the mundane, boring parts of life, to just remember that we are ever living in the plan of God. And to learn to be people who live in trust, who live with God's peace, who live with a heart that senses God's plan. So that's what Joseph did. What's amazing when you read the story of Joseph is, in the most unbelievable setbacks and difficulties, not only did he sense and trust God's plan at work, he was able to see God's plan working in the lives of those around him and reveal it to them. And because he could speak from a wise heart that knew God's plan, he transformed everywhere he went. Now, I'm encouraging you all to be beacons of God's love to everyone around you, even those who don't deserve it. I'm guaranteeing you that God's love can transform everywhere you go. But what do we do with that? Do we nag people? You need to realize God loves you. You need to get your life together because God loves you. Or do we simply go through life with open eyes and see things differently than those around us? See through the illusions that other people are so caught up in. Be less prone to get ensnared in the anxieties and worries that don't mean anything. Pull other people back to a place where they can live from their own hearts, and in so doing, recognize the work of God and the call of God all around them. My brothers and sisters, God is always calling us. God loves us with the love of the Father in the story of the prodigal son who runs after his child. The same love he calls us into in beautiful passages like what we see in the Song of Solomon that encourages us to go out and look for God even in the darkness. And so we will explore living lives of remembrance. We look at Joseph, who remembered God in all things and was always remembered by God. We'll talk about chesed and loving kindness, the remembrance. We'll explore repentance, not as a guilt-ridden beating up of ourselves for all the ways that we fall short. Because the problem is, you know, we talk about repentance in the Bible, and it is the first thing Jesus says when he starts his public ministry. We are called to repent. But if I tell you to repent, and all you do is beat yourself up for all the ways that you're falling short, who are you still thinking about? Yourself. Yourself. We'll redeem the concept of repentance to talk about the remembrance of God. We'll look at prayer as the remembrance of God. We'll explore ways to pray practically throughout the course of our day and remember God at work. As it says in Philippians 4, verse 6, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds everything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ. And that peace, my friends, can carry you, not in denial, it can carry you with open eyes through the pain of betrayal and difficulty and everything we're going to face. And it can change the lives around us. Last but not least, we are at all moments called to carry the hope of the great reunion that we are promised at the end of time. In the years past, many of us have said goodbye to people we will never see again, whether in death or the partings that life brings. We are offered this Christian hope that we will be reunited with those people again. And we are told that as Christians, this hope should cause us to live our lives differently. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it means to know that we have this hope and we have this calling. We're even going to talk a little bit about heaven and hell, because I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who's there. I really do believe that. And there's a lot of scripture that backs me up. And if that's the case, and if we know that God sent his son to die for everyone, and God loves everyone, and God wants everyone to be saved, should that not affect how we treat everyone? And if you and I are going to have to get along for eternity in heaven, shouldn't that affect how we try to get along right now? And when we talk about the story of Joseph, we'll see someone who was sent into a culture that didn't know God and didn't convert people to God, and nonetheless was used by God to make sure that all those people had food to eat in a famine. And we'll also remember that there's legitimate, real-world implications to this call to love everyone. It's not just blessing people and telling them we love them and sending them on their way. We have a calling to make a literal, material difference in the world and the community around us as ministers of reconciliation. It's going to be a good year. It's going to be a challenging year, but it's going to be a good year. I encourage you, Start today looking for opportunities to let God ask you to love more deeply, and more to the point, to let God show you his plan at work in those moments and in your life. Now, normally we close with a praise and worship song, but rather than doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to stand up. We're going to put the last scripture up on the screen. We're going to read it together as our parting thought and blessing. And then after that, go in peace. Thank you. Be blessed in everything you do. My brothers and sisters, let's read together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 20. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Go forth, my brothers and sisters, as bearers of the love of Christ and the call to be reunited with him. Amen.